Good morning, church. My name is Kara Sheets, and I am one of the women's discipleship deacons here at The Well. And we are really glad that you are here this morning, especially to all of our visitors. If it's your first time here, welcome. We are so thankful to have you. This morning, our call to worship is going to come from Genesis 22, verses 9 through 14. And this is a story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Genesis 22, 9 through 14. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is the word of the Lord.
Listen, I'm going to pray for us. And then we will get into our time today because we got an interesting morning, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, your spirit's got to be here right now because I don't think I got anything. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do something in this space that would, man, even just the dissemination of knowledge, Father God, it's got to be your spirit that makes it hit our hearts. Lord, I pray that your spirit right now, when the room gets like this, I feel it. Lord Jesus, the anxiety that starts to bubble up and the ways that we start like being distracted by the people around us, Father God, all the things that are going on in the world right now, Lord, that could distract, that could take our minds away from your goodness and from the gospel. Father God, I pray, Jesus, this morning that we'd walk out of here just seeing you as beautiful. God, that we'd walk out of here hopeful. Father God, and it's going to take your spirit doing that. So Lord, Jesus, we need you. Would you work in this? And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So listen, a lot of you don't know this, but we preach through books of the Bible because you're newer here. I mean, we've been in another series, but today we are back in the book of Genesis, and we just so happen to be in probably the hardest passage in the whole Bible. And that's the thing about preaching through books of the Bible. You don't get to pick. You know, like you don't get to plan for this. I don't want to preach this text. Like, I really don't want to preach this text. And I started thinking about it, like, and I really don't want to preach this text specifically on this week where everything kind of feels like it's hard enough already. And man, I started like parsing some of this stuff out and I'm like, what's the, like, because I've been upended this week, like emotionally all over the place. And I feel like there's, it's somebody, Holy Spirit or not, whatever. I think it was a Holy Spirit thing. I think they gave me a word, which was just Father before this. And I started thinking about it. And I think some of the things that has made this passage and this week feel so hard is how much I stinking love you people. Like, I love y'all. And I started thinking about this moment a long time ago when my boy was little and he was learning to ride a bike, and we were out front in front of our house, and he was going, I mean, it's the fastest Jones has ever been on a bike. And you start to see the wobble happen, and, you know, he missed all the grass that was around him and just went straight concrete, straight to the face. You know, like, I mean, it was concussion and all the things, and my wife is here. She's the person that deals with stress in our home. Austin does not. I pace and mumble. That's the way I deal with stress. And so we get him in the car, and I'm just frantic. My heart's beating. I'm crying. I'm running red lights. We get to the emergency room. I'm, like, yelling at people. I'm like, bring the gurney over me. Like, it's not that big of an issue. He had a concussion. But I felt that impulse this week. like for y'all, man. Like I felt that panic and that like just that heart, because I stinking love y'all. Like I love this church. I love what Jesus is doing here. And we're in a moment right now. And we're in a moment. And as honest as I can be with you, man, I don't have social media. I haven't had it for 12 years because it gives me anxiety. Okay? And I try to limit my time on the internet, which doesn't always happen. I try to live by what JR said last week, which is that the internet's like a car. It's a pretty sweet tool, but it's a terrible place to live. You know, that's, man, if you're going to get a tattoo, that's a good one. Okay? Internet's like a car, y'all. And so the reality is, without a lot of that in my life, I'm not super read in. I'm not totally read in on things that are going on culturally right now. So some of my anxiety right now is that I'm not even sure what I need to avoid. I'm not sure the things I shouldn't say or need to say, or I don't know. I literally don't know. But I do know, mostly from text, emails, conversations with a lot of you, that the world right now, and many of you in this space, are still reeling from the murder of Charlie Kirk and trying to make sense of this thing and trying to like parse it out and what we do on top of all the other global stuff we have going on right now and the amount of time we spend on the internet. It just feels like it is constant and inundating. And then, man, the thing that has broken my heart this week is the division that has come up in the church. And the reason I know about the division is, y'all, man, the pressure that I have felt to say something. The emails that it's like, you gotta say, you know, you gotta have a position, you gotta say something. I am a finite man who barely made it out of high school, you know? And so, like, this week, as I've been, like, wrestling and thinking about my love for you, the only place I could come to is wondering, what would Jesus Christ, if he were standing on the stage today, say to us? What would he say to his church? And again, we need to make some assumptions, but thankfully we have a book where he said things. And the passages that I feel like I kept coming back to is like John 13, when Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, a new command I give you, not a new suggestion I give you, not a new fun idea I give you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And it's by your love that the world is going to know that you follow me. Like, it's by the way that you love one another that people are going to look in and say, that guy smells like Jesus. These people seem like Jesus has done something pretty profound in their lives by the love that they have for one another. And then I think about, come on now, like, you guys, I need help right now, okay? I think about Jesus at the end of his life, John chapter 17. He's on his face before God. He's about to go to the cross. Like anybody else at the end of your life, you're just thinking about the things that are most important to you. He spends 21 verses of the 26 in John 17 praying about the church. And the number one thing he prays for in the church is that they and y'all would be one. That through the Holy Spirit, in the same way that he and the Father are one, he says, I pray that they would be one, that they would be known for their love, that there would be a unity here. When you get into the epistles and Paul starts talking about the work of Christ in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, after he goes into this like unbelievable dialogue about the gospel and how we've been saved, not because of our righteousness, but because of the work of Christ Jesus, then you see his actions and the way that he interacts with the world around us. And what Paul says is that Jesus has literally torn down the dividing walls of hostility through his blood. And in place where there used to be two people, two enemies, he's made them one. That's why the early church fathers called the church a third race, because it didn't make any sense. It was people that had nothing else in common except the fact that they have been saved by a loving God through his son, Jesus Christ. And so in all this, man, this week, all I can get to is just, I think what Jesus would say is that, man, you need to be unified around me. Let's find, and unity doesn't mean uniformity. We don't all need to think the same or dress the same or look the same. Unity can come in the midst of diversity. So for all those things, it's been hard, right? Like for all that, it's been a hard week. I will tell you that some of the reason that I'm not super read in on things globally as well is because it's been, in one sense, the most unbelievable what in the world is the Holy Spirit doing in this place season we've ever had. Like you just feel the wind of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And in the same sense, we've had more people die in this place in the last month than the previous 11 years combined. And so we are sitting in it, just in the hard, in the, like, what's going on here right now? Okay? And what I know, and this is what gets us to our passage, I think. What I know that seasons like this do, where there's like hard and disorienting, is it starts to bubble up questions and maybe bubble up some doubt in our lives. And which, honestly, I take a lot of comfort from the fact that that happened for everybody we read about in the Bible too. When they hit hard times, I mean, you go read any of the Psalms, like David's on his face saying, what are you doing? What's going on right now? It feels like the world's falling apart. And that's why Martin Luther, the dude that started the Reformation, said that faith is just a wrestle with doubt. So doubt isn't sin. It's actually a unique disposition of faith. You have to have faith to doubt it. And so there's freedom for that. And I am thankful. But what it does is it starts to bring up these questions. And man, I was thinking about this season and the disorientation and everything else, and it just hit me that maybe Genesis 22 is actually pretty appropriate for this moment. Because I think this crazy text actually does the same emotional thing to us that the season we're in does. Okay? And so I think it brings up questions like, how does this fit with the character of a good God? And I think it chases us back to the question of, can this God that we love be trusted? And so with that singular question, can God be trusted? We're looking at this text. There's a lot of stones that won't be unturned today because there's a lot of questions that I can't answer for you. But my hope is that by the end of this, we will see the radical hope that we have in the middle of the hard. Okay? And it's just to pull the curtain back, it's the gospel of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Everything is Jesus. Okay? So with that one question, can God be trusted? Let's look at this. And I need to give you such a quick overview of where we've been. Okay, just the quickest I can give you. Genesis chapter 12, God calls this pagan 75-year-old guy named Abram, who would be Abraham. He's got a wife that's barren. Her name is Sarah. God tells this guy to go and to leave everything that he's ever known. And then there's these promises connected to the going that God has called on Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so Abraham goes with this belief, and I think this excitement about becoming a dad of a nation. And it makes no sense because he doesn't have any kids. He's real old and his wife is barren. But he goes. And what you see for the next 25 years is that so much of his life now has become about this hope of becoming a dad. Like in Genesis 13, you see that he brings his nephew Lot with him. And Lot becomes this like surrogate son to him until the moment, this anguish of the split up, when the land gets too small for them both. And so they split up and Lot goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife eventually becomes a condiment. Funny. See, we're bringing it up. So this happens, but there's the anguish that you feel of this separation between Lot and this child that wasn't actually his, but that he started to treat like a child. And then in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham starts to make Eliezer his servant, his heir, or his son. And God has to come to Abram and be like, this is not a metaphorical child that I promised. It's going to be a child from you, from your bloodline. It's not Eliezer. Then in Genesis 16, they find that loophole where it's like, well, if it's from Abraham, then we can make that happen without Sarah. And so Sarah gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham to make this child Ishmael. And God is like, what is wrong with y'all? This is not how it works. There's no loopholes here. You don't get to make this child a promise without me in it. And so in Genesis chapter 17, God shows up to Abram after 13 years of silence after Ishmael. And he says, it's time. This child's coming. I'm about to open up a 90-year-old barren woman's stomach, and she's going to give birth to this child of promise. And Abram just laughs. I think some of it is disbelief. I think he is exhausted at this point. It's been 25 years. He's old. He's tired. He's been following God. And at this point, he's fine. And he literally says in verse 18, God, can't it just be Ishmael? I'm tired, man. I get it. It's okay. Can it just be Ishmael? And God says, absolutely not. This child is coming in the most improbable, unimaginable way possible. And so you get this moment then where it all actually happens, where Sarah's womb's opened at 90. She gives birth to this child. Isaac, the child of promise, comes into the world, and you have this magical ending where this child of promise they've waited for and longed for 25 years is here. These people, like, you see that Isaac becomes kind of the center of Abraham's world. He loves this kid, and if this is a Hallmark movie, this is the best ending of all time. The problem is, this is not where the story ended. And this is where it gets confusing. Genesis 22, 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. Why did God test Abraham? We don't have time. But what you see is that God does this in the Bible. And what you see about tests is that tests are things that bring to the surface things that lay hidden. And this is what's happening here. And he said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain to which I shall tell you. And as modern people, this is where that moment of disorientation and question starts to arise. Like, how in the world does this line up with the character of a good God? How could a God who asks that of his people be a God that we can trust? Do you not feel that? Because if you don't, you didn't read the text. There is something, this scandal that's stirred up in this. And maybe even more scandalous and unimaginable is that Abraham actually goes through with it. Look at verse 3. So Abram rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and they arose and they went to the place that God told him. On the third day, Abram lifted his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abram said to the young men, stay with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, we'll worship and come back. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went together. And then Isaac started to feel weird about it. And he said, my father, I see all the stuff. Where's the offering? And Abram says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they both went together. The Old Testament is really, really bad at typically giving us the emotional state of the people we're reading about. This is prime example. I mean, it looks like Abraham got the call and then just went. Dude, can you imagine the anguish? Like, as a father with a son, I cannot imagine the turmoil and the anguish that this man must feel, especially knowing the love that had developed over 25 years of waiting for this kid. And there's not just the anguish, but there's also the confusion, because it wasn't just that Abraham and Sarah got together and they had like planned their family out and they did the natural birthing class and decided that now's the time to have a kid. This was a child that was miraculous, promised by God. They waited for 25 years. Not only that, he's the vehicle through which a big nation's supposed to come. And so there's the anguish, there's the confusion, but then you also get the perspective of Isaac, who historically at this point isn't like the flannel graph told us we were lied to. He's not a little kid. He's a grown man. He's in his 20s. Abraham is like 127 at this point. He can take him. You know, he can wrestle this dude to the ground and then run back to like wherever he was. He can get out of this. He doesn't have to surrender or submit to this old man who's probably barely making it up this mountain. And so it's even more shocking to see the surrender of the son, to see the way that he is just submitted to his father. And so he goes in obedience. In verse 9, we find him tied up on this altar, about to be killed. And y'all, the amount of ethical dilemma and faith dilemma that has arisen from this text. Soren Kierkegaard, who was an old dead guy from the 19th century, he was a Danish philosopher. He concluded from this text that faith in God had to be just this blind, baseless leap into the dark, because it doesn't make any sense. And without a question, there's things on this side of heaven we won't make sense of. But I don't think that's what happened with Abraham. Like, this guy had 45 years of following God up to that moment, of seeing God's promise, of seeing God's faithfulness, of seeing God take care of him. There was a basis and relationship that informed this wild thing that he was obedient to. And so I don't think it was just a blind leap. I think it was based in what he knew about God. Like, even you see it when Isaac asks about the sacrifice, and then Abram's like, I don't know how it's going to happen, but God's going to provide up there. And when he talks to the donkey kid, you know, there's a kid that's watching the donkey, and he looks him in the eyes and says, listen, we're going to go do this thing, but we will come back. We're coming back. I don't know how we're coming back, but we're coming back. And so he's got this faith. And the crazy thing is, you see that Abram was right. Because the conclusion that Kara read is that the angel stays the hand of Abram and tells him not to do it. So you see that he doesn't sacrifice the son. Isaac is spared. He provides this substitute in the ram in the bushes. Abraham passes the test. God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. And we as the readers are totally, like, we are totally relieved by this, but we're also equally traumatized. Like, I remember this in Sunday school as a kid, and it was like we just kind of taught the lesson, and we had that coloring sheet of him raising the knife up, and then we went straight to goldfish, and I was like, I am reeling over here, people. Like, I'm 8, and I need some help. Like, I'm going to need some therapy after this. Like, I don't know how to make sense of what we've just read. And I think in the moment that we're in, in the season we're in, church and culture, the thing that I started to see this week is that I actually wonder if this whole journey and the pain and the emotions that are connected to all of it are actually, because the scripture is inspired by the Spirit. I think it's all intentional in the Spirit's inspiring. I think those moments and that emotional state that this takes us to might be one of the biggest points of this story in the Old Testament. Because the reality is that this story isn't just a story unto itself, like so many other stories. It reminds us and points us to a greater story than itself. It points us to another story that would come thousands of years in the future. And I think it's possible that the reason we get this journey with Abraham and his son, and then the feelings of anguish and the love that we feel in him, and then the dissidence and all the things that are felt when you read the story of Abraham and the pain that's associated in him thinking about losing his son, I think that's intentional, because the love that Abraham has for Isaac is a minuscule example of the love that God has for his son, Jesus Christ. That love that we feel in Abraham and Isaac is just a broken image of what is reality with God and Jesus. It's the same love that caused God in Mark chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism to rip open the sky and to yell at all that could hear, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." See, and in that you feel the love of the Father. The love of Abraham for Isaac points us to the love of our Father for his son, Jesus. And then with Isaac, you see this full-grown son living in total obedience and surrender to his father. And this points us to another son, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is in the garden and he's on his face and he's sweating blood and he's about to go to the cross and he's thinking about you and me, and he begs his Father and says, if there's another way. But then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. You see, the surrender of this son to the Holy Father. And in the same way Isaac carried the wood of his own sacrifice up the mountain, Jesus would carry the wood of the cross on the mountain up to Golgotha. You see that these stories actually mirror one another. And in looking at this, I've started to think that maybe this story of Abraham and Isaac is really intended to be like an emotional decoder ring for the gospel. Because what you and I know is that we live in a culture where Christianity is pretty normative. Especially if you're in Abilene, man. Like, we have Christian masseuses and Christian dog training and Christian flooring companies and Christian schools and, you know, Christian axe throwing company. Like, I don't know. Like, we have Christian everything, and there's crosses in the logos. There's crosses on our walls. There's crosses in our city. There's Bible verses on our billboards. It is the air that we breathe in this space. And something about the familiarity of it tends to cauterize our feelings about it. The familiarity of it causes us to lose the grit and the emotions that we need to feel. And so this story comes into play, and you put it as an overlay on the story of Jesus, and all of a sudden you're reminded of the absolute agony and love of the Father for the Son. And you're reminded of the unbelievable scandal of the sacrifice. Feel it. It constricts your soul. And then the bewilderment that you feel when you look at the Son surrendered to the Father as he goes to his own death. This thing teaches us how to feel about the gospel. But the wild thing is, it's where the stories differ that we find out that, yes, we serve a God that we can trust. It's where the pathways go in different places that we find that hope that we talked about in the hard. Because in Genesis 22, God did provide a sacrifice that day. It was in the form of a ram. And for the next multiple thousands of years, the people of God sat back and just thought, what in the world was that about? What was this story for? But what you see is that years later, actually look at this in verse 8. Again, Isaac has asked his father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. That day they got a ram. They didn't get the lamb. The lamb was coming. The lamb would come thousands of years later. You see it in the moment that Jesus starts his public ministry, and John the Baptist, who would announce the coming of Christ, points to Jesus. The first thing he says in John chapter 1:29, it says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the promised lamb. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. And what we're told in the New Testament in Romans 6:23 is that the wages of sin for humans is death. That's the penalty of sin. And what that tells us, if you apply it to this story, is that all of humanity essentially is lying on the altar with the knife raised because of our rebellion and sin against our God. We are the ones tied up on the altar. We are the ones there, and Jesus, as the true Lamb of God who has taken our place in death, has saved us. Romans 8:32 says that God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us. And so my hope this morning is that we would let that agony of the love of a father for his son remind you today of just how loved you are by God. This should point us to the love that God has for us, how he delights in us. Because unlike Abraham, God went through with the sacrifice of his son, and he did it for you. And that is the best and maybe the only reason I can give for how we have hope in the hard, for why we can trust God even in the middle of things that don't make any sense. that we serve a Father that loved you so much that he didn't spare his Son because he's God and he could have at any moment. But the thing, this blew my mind as I wrote it, but that Jesus, the thing that as Jesus suffered and died, knowing the love of the Father to the Son, the thing that stayed the hand of our God from saving his Son was the relentless love that he has for you. That was the thing that kept the God who's created the cosmos from saving his own Son on Calvary, was the amount of love, the desperate love that he had for you and I. And that a God who let his Son die so you could live, church, is a God that you can trust. You can trust that he hasn't forgotten you in seasons when you feel forgotten, because how in the world could he? The cost that it took to save your life. Man, this week, like I said, I mean, there's been this like wrestle in me. And it, again, there's so much ignorance in it because I'm not spending a lot of time on the internet. But I have told too many people, because I don't have enough filters in my life, that it's been a long time since I've had that impulse in wanting to quit ministry. And this week I got it. Started daydreaming about selling cars again. You know what I mean? I got a marketing degree from ACU. It's totally obsolete because it was before the internet. I can only sell. Like, that's all I got. I truly, this is a week I wanted to lay it down. And I think that, I mean, there's a couple things. I think the mercy that God has given us in this place of friendships and community and encouragement, because you guys are the most encouraging church I could imagine. But also, this reminder of the love, the radical love of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like that thought that as he sweat blood in Golgotha, my face was in his brain. You know what I mean? Like that type of love that the God of the universe didn't save his own. Can you imagine as a father not saving your son? Dude, watching your son suffer and not pulling him back, not going scorched earth on the planet. I mean, they had spears. Yeah, you know, I mean, like, and the fact that the reason that he didn't take Jesus off the cross was because of me and because of you, because he knew we were hosed without it. And so this morning, we're going to go to the communion tables, and we get to celebrate the realities of new life in the waters of baptism this morning. Nine people this morning we get to baptize. And as we look at this, I want you guys to stand up, and I want us to clap when that happens to celebrate this thing, because the reality is that the waters of baptism are this representation, this external reality of an internal reality of what Christ has done, that he has saved us from death, that he lived the life that we could not, that he came to earth, lived perfect, died our death, rose from the grave, and all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ get an eternity they could never earn. And this morning, we get to celebrate that together. And so, as we do that, you'll have some time to go to the communion table. I have no idea how that's going to work today. No clue. But the ones that get there, and you know, this is a time for us to be reminded of the goodness of our Savior, to be reminded of this story that gives us a decoder ring for how we should feel about these things. Okay? I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship and then get to celebrate here in just a minute. Let's pray. Jesus, looking out at this room filled with people, I always tell people, like, the reason I got into ministry is because I love people, and I want to know people, and it's impossible for me to know all the faces and all the people and all the story in this space. God, but you know. You don't just know their story. You don't just know their name. You literally knit them together. You numbered the hairs on their head. You see them. You are with them. God, and you desire them to be with you. So much so that you'd send your own son and not spare him. God, this morning in a world where we have so much surface area and so much familiarity with the gospel and things of Christ, Father God, would you stir anew through the Holy Spirit emotions and feelings and bubble up gratitude for what Christ has done in our hearts right now? Jesus, I pray for maybe the hostilities that we walked into this space with. God, that we would allow those to melt away, knowing the goodness of your salvation. God, that we would allow the Spirit to tear down those dividing walls of hostility. God, that we would take seriously the commandment to love one another. Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.